Okay, so tonight we're going to cover Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 31. It's a pretty lengthy section, but we can get through it in one sitting. And we're going to jump right into verse 1 here. It says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." One of the things that I put in here is the word that's translated harlot is the Hebrew word Isha. And the word Isha just literally means woman, wife, or female. This is the same word that Adam, when Eve, when God created Adam and Eve, Adam was called Adam, which means from the ground, and Eve was Isha, woman. And that's what the word means. It just simply means woman. After this, it came about that he loved a woman. And that's the exact same Hebrew word, Isha. So why is it translated harlot up here in verse 1 and simply woman down here in verse 4? And it's because of the latter part of verse 1, where it says that that Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And the phrase into, went into, is bo'el. It simply means to go into, the prepositional phrase here. But within the context, it has a sexual connotation. The word connotation just simply means suggestion. And so because of this, most translators translate it as harlot. I think the only exception might be the Net Bible, I think, does a different rendering of that. Sherry will pull that up real quick. She can.
Yeah, S-E-X.
Okay. So what does it say?
Went in to have sex with her.
Okay. But what does it do with the word Isha? Does it translate it harlot?
Or was a prostitute.
Oh, it's a prostitute. So it calls her prostitute. Oh, interesting. Okay. So anyway, again, verse 1. "Now Samson went down to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." And, of course, the text doesn't tell us, but the question is, what's he doing down in Gaza? You know, this is enemy territory. You know, is he going down there for entertainment purposes? And you can see on the map here where Gaza was a coastal town.
Oh, did you put the arrows there?
I did. I put the arrows there. And we're going to see where Samson goes from Gaza to Hebron. And that's about a 38-mile distance there on the map. And then I put up on the top section up there, I put near Jerusalem, that would be the Valley of Sorek, or Sorek Valley, just southwest of Jerusalem. But anyway, you can see where he travels down to Gaza. So again, verse 1, "Now Samson went down to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And when it was told to the Gazites, saying, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city." Now, the gates of a city were the strong points of a city. And sometimes these gates could be 10, 20 feet in height. They would weigh hundreds, if not sometimes thousands of pounds. They were wood, usually overlaid with metal. And the metal often weighed more than the wood itself. But they were very large, very heavy. And they were designed to put off anybody who would attack. So the gates of the city were there for military purposes. And they were designed to make the residents of the city feel secure. You know, big, strong gates. And it says, "And they kept silent all night, saying, 'Let us wait until morning light, then we will kill him.'" So this is their intention. Verse 3, it says, "Now Samson lay until midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars." Of course, this is obviously a supernatural act. It has to be. But it shows how strong he is. So again, you know, we were talking about earlier about Samson's lifestyle, that even though he's committing sin here, he still has not lost his strength, that the Lord is still upon him. And that the Lord is going to use Samson still as an antagonist against the Philistines. And so he takes hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. And I've shown that up there on the map, because if you look at the distance from Gaza to Hebron, you have approximately 38 miles.
And it looks like the mountain's on the other side of Hebron.
Yeah. Well, and it's quite a ways. So for him to carry this way, again, it's one thing to simply rip the gates.
38 miles for him walking would be a day and a half. A
couple days.
A night and a half.
Yeah, it would definitely be a couple days' journey. But again, great strength for him not to be fatigued.
How would he carry this?
Well, the best explanation would be to show that what man considers as a strength, the city gates being a strong point for the city, cannot restrain this man who is the Lord's man. And so he's, you know, what is strong for man is weak for God. And for him to remove the gates is to expose the city. Now it's vulnerable. It has no gate. It has an open gate, as it were. And anybody who wants to come in and out, you know, the city is no longer protected. And so for him to remove them, you know, such a distance shows not only his strength, but it also shows that human activity and human instruments and things such as these gates cannot constrain him. So that seems to be, in my mind, the best explanation. It could be that Samson's just a prankster. And he wants to carry it as far away as he can so that they have no hope of ever retrieving those city gates. After this event at Gaza, it says at this time, after this, it came about that he loved a woman, and again the same Hebrew word, Isha, that we saw back in verse 4. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. And the valley of Sorek is about, it's the foothills, about 13 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So again, if you're looking on the map and you look down at where the little river line is there, and when a river runs dry, they call it a wadi, which a wadi is just a dry riverbed. But anyway, he would be in those little foothills down around there, just a little bit southwest of Jerusalem. So he goes down and it says that he loves this woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, commentators are split. Some commentators say Delilah was a Philistine, and this seems to, I think, have the strongest case for it merit, in that we're going to see these Philistine kings that come to her and try to negotiate with her to capture Samson. And that would seem to incline me to think that she is a Philistine. But she's living in a Jewish area, in an Israelite area, and her name is a Hebrew name. In Hebrew, it means devotee. Now, it could be that she just simply had a Hebrew name, and it could mean that her name means, as a devotee, that she was a temple prostitute. It's hard to say. All we have is just the area that she lives in and her name. But it says that Samson comes to love her. Now, verse 5, it says, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know how many of the lords of the Philistines were here. We know that there were 5 major cities. So it could be that these were 5 of the kings, the lords of these cities, of these Philistine cities. But 1,100 pieces of silver is a mass amount of wealth. If you look over at Judges chapter 17, verse 10, you have an interesting comment in there in which it talks about this gentleman named Micah. And we'll get to him next time around. But Micah then said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year. And 10 pieces of silver a year seems to be an annual salary.
It's 4 ounces.
4 ounces of silver, okay. And we're not sure of the weight. It just simply says pieces. But it would seem that 10 pieces of silver could be an annual salary. For an average working person. So for them to offer her each 1,100 pieces of silver, you're talking about a mass amount of wealth. Could be enough to last her for 100 years plus. But it's obviously a great deal of money. And she's going to go for it, as we're going to see. Verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, and now we begin this little encounter back and forth between Samson and Delilah. She says, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. She's pretty open about this, isn't she? She's pretty bold. But she comes right out. I mean, she just addresses him plainly. And then Samson enters into this little game with her where he's going to keep misleading her. Now, they both have separate agendas. You know, Samson obviously has his agenda with Delilah, but she has her agenda with him as far as trying to, find out his secrets so that she can obtain the wealth. So Samson says to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh cords, and these would be the cords that were taken from animal intestines, kind of like catgut, something that was used as a bowstring. So a very sturdy material. But he says, if they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and will be like any other man. Verse 8, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So you have these Philistines in this adjacent room, and they're probably just waiting there to make sure, you know, that this goes through so they can rush in and capture Samson and afflict him. And she cries out. She says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the cords as a string of toe snaps when it touches fire. So kind of like yarn, you know, when it touches fire, just disintegrates. And so these cords are broken quite easily. Now, remember again that he still has his strength here, that the Lord has not taken away his strength because the Spirit of the Lord has not departed from him. So even though Samson is in this sinful activity at this point, and he's flirting with sin, he still has not crossed the line where he's going to come under divine discipline. And then the last part of verse 9, it says, so his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to him, behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Well, isn't that interesting? Because what kind of woman is she? She's also a deceiver, isn't she? Is she being honest with him? No. No, she does. She's not telling him that there's, you know, Philistines in the adjacent room. She's not told him that she's under contract, you know, to try to obtain this great amount of wealth if she can learn the secret of his strength. But notice how she's using language. She says, behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now, please tell me how you may be bound. So then we enter into the second little game that Samson wants to continue to play. And it's the game, of here come the Philistines is what it is. And so he said to her, if they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I will become weak and will be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So again, she's crying out. And the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Let me move on to verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Again, says the deceiver. Tell me how you may be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man. Now, this is like a loom that was used like in a room that had like, a fabric where they would weave fabric together. So the idea is that she's going to weave his hair into this loom so that it's connected and connect it with a pin. And then verse 14, it says, so while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But when he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom. But you have to wonder, when he jumps up from his sleep, I mean, you know, some of these looms were attached to the ground. Some of them were quite, stable. So does he yank this thing out of the ground? Is he running around the room with his hair attached to this loom behind him? You know, what kind of comical scene is this, you know? But he finally pulls out the pin.
Running around the room,
yeah.
Cartoon.
Yeah, almost. It's comical, yeah, if you think about it. Verse 15, then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Again, says the deceiver who loves money. Now, again, see how she's using language. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? But where is her heart? Her heart's not with him.
The scripture never says she loved him.
No, no. But, right, but she's obviously using language to manipulate him. And this is what happened with his wife, remember? That she hounded him time after time after time until finally he gave in.
Same woman.
Yeah. So he says, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" She says, "You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is." So verse 16, it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. And again, quite an exaggerated picture here. But you can imagine Samson. He's worn out emotionally, mentally. Now, physically, he's strong, but morally, he's weak. And because he's put himself in relationship with her, he's exposed himself to her advances, to her verbal advances. And this makes me think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:33, which says, "Bad associations corrupts good morals." And it goes to show that even if you take somebody like Samson, with all of his great strength and his high position as a judge in Israel, and you put him, and he makes a choice to associate with the wrong people, it's going to put him in a very vulnerable place. He's not impervious to her advances. Verse 17, so he told her all that was in his heart. So he finally breaks down and gives her the answer. And he says to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." So again, his sinful relationship with Delilah breaks down his character. And given enough time, given enough exposure, eventually he breaks down and he tells her the secret. Not that there was any strength in his hair. That's not where his strength lied. His hair was simply an outward sign of an inward commitment of his devotion to the Lord. Although I think it was the last visible sign of his commitment. Because remember, he's come into contact with dead corpses. Even earlier, remember when the fresh cords were tied to his hand? Where'd those fresh cords come from?
Yeah.
A dead animal. So again, he's still making these decisions. He's coming into contact with death, dead bodies, dead animals. Earlier, you know, when during his wedding feast, you know, there was every indication that he was engaging in drinking parties, which again was a violation. But again, it comes down to the hair being the final sign of his commitment to the Lord. So you had a question? Oh. Okay. So verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, that she sent and called the lords of the Philistines. Now, they probably got tired of coming up, but she calls to them again, and she calls them in order to betray Samson to them. And she says, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. Now, it could be that she drugged him, or just that he was a heavy sleeper. But it says that she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man who had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him. Now, this could be while she's waking him up. So while he's asleep, but she begins to afflict him. And it says, and his strength left him. And this seems to be, again, because of his the final point here where he's breaking his Nazarite vow. So it says, and his strength left him. And she said, she cries out again, fourth time, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Now, again, notice his mindset. He has this, again, overconfidence. He's overly confident, and I would argue here it's a false confidence. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Now we see the example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, where the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And by the way, when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, it was at a point where Saul had been rejected as God's appointed man as king. And it could very well be here that the departing of the Spirit from Samson here could be an indication that God has rejected him as being judge. So the departing of the Spirit, again, seems to be a rejection of his position. Now, David came very close to losing the Spirit. Remember during the time when he had his affair with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah, and David in his prayer in Psalm 51, he prays, "Take not thy Spirit from me." And so David was in no way in danger of losing his salvation. What he was concerned was that he was going to lose the strength necessary to perform the task for which the Lord had appointed him. And, you know, he had precedent to go on. He had his contemporary Saul, who had lost the Spirit, but he also has the account of Samson here. So, again, it says that the Spirit of the Lord, that the Lord had departed from him. Verse 21. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. What a horrible sight, a horrible thing to probably for anybody to witness. But they gouge out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. Now, there's two ways that grinder can be understood. Some have thought that this would be like the big grinding wheel where the a donkey or oxen would be, you know, tethered to the front as it would pull it around. But most archaeologists agree that that was not in use at this time, especially in Israel. So it's probably more likely that he was using a small grinding stone to grind flour. And so when it says that he was a grinder in prison, basically he was reduced to doing women's work in that time, in that culture. So it would have been a very demeaning thing for him. And verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now, right there, we see the grace of God. And of course, Samson continues to let it grow. And Samson is probably going through some humility at this time. I suspect there's a little bit of humbling going on, that he's thinking about his decisions, that he's thinking about, you know, the people that he's associated with, and then that led to the breaking of the Nazarite vow, the Spirit of the Lord departing from him, his, you know, receiving punishment, the gouging out of his eyes, his imprisonment, the manual labor that he's been reduced to. But again, verse 22 stands as a turning point in the story. And we might think in terms of God's grace, you know, that his hair would begin to grow. And Samson is good with this. He's good with it because I think within himself, I think it may be an indication of his perhaps wanting to renew his Nazarite vow. Now, he's never going to go back to the place of prominence that he had before. I think that's gone. I think he's under divine discipline to a large degree. But we do see here that the author puts in that the hair of his head began to grow again. Now, verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. Again, there's some question about who is Dagon. Some have pictured Dagon as a fish god with like the body of a fish and the head of a man. And you see some depictions of that in some of the stone reliefs at this time. But it's and that's because of the Hebrew word. If you look at D-A-G, dog, is actually the Hebrew word fish, D-A-G. And so many think that Dagon is derived from the Hebrew word dog. But there was a Dagon who was a Canaanite grain deity. Okay, yeah. Now that would be probably more likely to be correct. because the Philistines are not indigenous to this area. They're actually a sea people who immigrated in, and they set up on mainly on the coastal side of Israel there on the coastal side in the Mediterranean Sea. So they would have, it would be customary for them to come in and to adopt a god from their culture, to kind of blend in, you know, to fit in, to integrate with the culture of the Canaanite culture. And also because of the reference earlier in the previous chapter where Samson had burned down the crops, that would have been a huge significance, because it would have shown a defeat of their god. Because, if this is the god of the grain and you destroy the grain, well, then the god's pretty weak. He can't even defend his own crops. So, again, you know, there's things in the text here that would lean more in that direction. So now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." So they assume victory as divine approval. And so they come up with a false estimation of the situation. Verse 24, "And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us.'" So Samson has quite a reputation at this point. Verse 25, "And so it so happened, when they were in high spirits," and the word here means they were having a drinking party, so when they were all pretty much inebriated, "that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may amuse us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them." We don't know. It's not like he came down and, you know, did a juggling act or something. I don't think it's that sort of entertainment. I agree. Although it would have been pretty incredible if he could have, right? A blind man juggling. But I don't think it's that sort of amusement. I think when he comes down, I think the fact that he's defeated, the fact that he's being led along by a little child, is what for them is entertaining, because they see their greatest of enemies defeated.
Yeah, maybe remember this being pulled by the chain from the little boy?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe people are like, "Wow, that little boy defeated Samson."
Yeah, it would be quite a contrast, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Sure would. So it says, "And they made him stand between the pillars." And these would have been the foundational pillars that would have held up the main part of the structure. So little do they realize that they're leading him to this central place in the building that, again, is going to put Samson strategically in the right place to affect the most amount of damage. And then verse 26, "Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.'" And that tells you that Samson must have been aware of the building structure. So maybe this was a common feature. Maybe this was something particular that he knew about this facility. But he must have known about this, about the structure, the architecture of the building, that he would ask the boy to lead him to these pillars. Verse 27, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them." And this could be an adjacent roof that may have been tiered and next door, so they could, you know, look down upon him at an angle. Verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Now this verse here is also to me a strong indication that Samson has, to some degree, repented. And by repented, I mean turned back to the Lord. That he has ceased from his sinfulness, that he realizes what he's done. And think about the language here. There are three words that are used in the Bible predominantly for God. The first one is the proper name of God, which is Yahweh. The Yod, He, Vav, He in the Hebrew. It's the four letters, what's called the tetragrammaton. Tetra, four, gramma, letter. It's the four letters that make up the name of God. Now, we typically see that all in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. And we see that here. And so he calls up, "Then Samson called to the Lord. And this is God's covenant name. To understand the name Yahweh is to understand God as a covenant-keeping God. And so when an Israelite used the name Yahweh, they would have thought in terms of the covenant relationship. And of course, Samson here is under the Mosaic covenant. And here in this verse, we also have Samson's second recorded prayer. But he called to the Lord and said, O Lord God. Now notice that God here is all in capital letters as well. This is one of those times where the translators translated it as God, but again they put it all in capitals. And all in capitals tells you that again it's the name Yahweh. But notice the preceding word, Lord. It's Adonai. And that's the third, that's the second word that is used of God. It means master or sovereign. And so he says, O Adonai Yahweh would be what he says here. And so he's calling him the sovereign, covenant-keeping God. And then he says, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God. And here we have the third designation, and that is the Hebrew Elohim. So this is one of those rare verses where we have all three designations appearing in one verse, where we have Yahweh, where we have Adonai, and we have Elohim. And Adonai, again, emphasizes God as master, as sovereign, that he does as he pleases. You can petition him, but he reserves the right to say yes or no and do as he pleases. Yahweh, his covenant-keeping name, and Elohim. El being the root word there, it means one who is mighty, one who is strong. And so it emphasizes God's strength. And so Samson here, he's engaging in this prayer, but he's using these names for God that would indicate a theological mindset. So he's appealing to the Lord. However, we do not want to also miss the point here that this prayer is probably more concerned about Samson and his seeking vengeance for the loss of his eyes rather than really petitioning God for strength that God might be glorified. This, in some ways, is a selfish prayer. He says, please remember me and please strengthen me, again, the emphasis upon me, just this time, O God, that I, again, the emphasis is upon Samson, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. So what's Samson's motivation? Why? He's praying to the Lord. We'll give him that. He's got some good theology going on here in his mind. And yet the petition is back upon him that he might be avenged for his two eyes that they gouged out. So there seems to be a mix here in the prayer that in one sense you commend Samson, you say yes, pray, turning to the Lord, praying to the Lord, petitioning the Lord. But then it seems to be for selfish reasons here. Yeah, that his heart isn't altogether pure here. So I kind of went back and forth as I read through this prayer. And, you know, of course, Sharon and I had this discussion earlier, you know, of what's Samson's motivation here. Why is he doing what he's doing? You know, is he concerned about God's glory or is he more concerned about his own self and his being avenged for his two eyes? So anyway, he cries out to the Lord. And what's interesting is there must have been some humility there, something, because God does, in fact, answer his prayer. He does give it to him. So verse 29, then Samson grasped the two middle pillars of the house on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. Now, we're not sure if Samson was pushing out like this or if he was pushing forward like this, because these pillars would have been quite large. So he could have been pushing this way too, or even at an angle, but we're not sure. But he rests himself against them and he pushes the one with his right hand and the other with his left. Verse 30, and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. So Samson wants to die. And he's willing to end his life with the Philistines. Now, this seems to be in contrast with the fact that back in Judges 15, verses 18 and 19, Samson, when he prayed, had asked to live. Remember after the battle when he had defeated the 1,000 Philistines and he thought he was going to die of thirst, and he prays to the Lord. And that was a prayer to live. So Samson here at this point, the fact that he's praying this prayer, you get different comments on it. You get some people say, and they're few, I might add, although I think they're probably more correct. But they say that Samson here is under divine discipline, that he's praying to the Lord for strength to avenge his eyes, and at this point, he doesn't want to live anymore. So this is, in effect, him saying, you know, yeah, I'm going to take down these Philistines and avenge myself, but I'm also going to bring my life to an end. And so this is him taking his life.
He's been reduced to nothing, and he can't see what kind of life is that, because some people can do that. But
right. You're right. The quality of his life here is so diminished that for him it's not worth living. There's no purpose to it anymore. He wants to die. And he prays. He says, let me die with the Philistines. Now, he can't do it without God's help.
Right.
I mean, this is where it really gets interesting, right? He can't do what he's asking and wanting to do unless the Lord strengthened him to do it. So there must have been something in there that God is going to... It's noisy, yeah. There must have been something in there that God is going to strengthen Samson to accomplish this task and bring down the 3,000 plus Philistines, but it is also going to end his own life. Now, some have said that Samson here is dying a martyr's death, that he's dying a soldier's death on a battlefield, that it's not him taking his life, it's him dying in the midst of the battle, you know, sort of an honorable, noble thing. I think that's kind of reaching a little bit.
Because he's not dying for the Lord or another person's sake. He's
doing it for himself.
Yes.
Me, me, I, my eyes avenge me. Yeah, I mean, I would agree. That's the context of the passage seems to be pretty straightforward in that regard. So to try to build Samson up here at the last, and I don't get me wrong, there is something commendable about him here because he is petitioning the Lord and he is serving in the capacity for which the Lord had signed him.
Hebrews. First.
Yeah, Hebrews 11:32 makes it clear, right, that he is counted among God's faithful, that he is held up in Hebrews 11:32 by the writer of Hebrews as somebody who was a model of faith. So you read through the passage, and I think Judges 15 is probably a clearer point for that. But he does petition the Lord, and he says, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then it says, and he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. And we have an untold number that Samson killed at one point. But if we take the other two, we have 1,030. The untold number we're not sure of. But clearly here at his death, it's recorded that he killed more at his death than he had killed during the time of his life. Now, we have something interesting here in verse 31. It says, then his brothers and all his father's household came down. And we assume at this point that his parents are dead because his siblings are doing this thing.
Which is interesting also because they didn't have children before Samson.
Right.
So.
Well, yeah, they must have had others because it does say that then his brothers and all his father's house came down. Now, we know he's going to be buried in the tomb of his father, but we don't know, but we assume that mom's dead. But they came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Now, why did the Philistines let them do this? Because they would have had to have come down, dug through the rubble, and take the body. And it could be, and in some cultures, and it's quite possible that it was the case here, that that they honored Samson because he was such a great enemy, that they allowed him to basically be buried properly. It could be that they were also spooked. Maybe they didn't want to go near his corpse. Maybe they were a little had the heebie-jeebies or something, you know, because there was so much supernatural activity upon him and around him that maybe they just didn't want to have anything to do with him. So they said, "Come, take it away, far away. Yeah, get it out." But the point is that he is given an honorable death, and it says that he was placed in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And then the final clause, and it's the same one that ends in Judges 15:20. It says, "Thus he judged Israel 20 years."
So is this an additional 20 years?
No. It's a restatement of the same verse. It's just what we have at the end of chapter 15 seems to be a high point. And then chapter 16, it's almost like an epilogue. It's almost like a follow-up to the life of Samson, you know, the last few days of his life. How he lived, where he went, the kind of person he was before he died, and then it talks about the manner of his death and where he was buried. But when it says that he judged Israel 20 years, it seems to be an indication that Samson did what the Lord had called him to do, that he was in fact a judge for 20 years. And again, Samson's a very complex character. You know, we try to make sense of his life. We can see where he served the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But he was a prankster. And he operated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I mean, all those things of a carnal believer seem to be very common with Samson all throughout his life, you know, from what we can tell from the Scriptures. So, again, you know, Samson's a very colorful fellow in the Scripture. And we sometimes wrestle to know what do we do with him. Okay, so let's pick up on the summary points of Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 31. The central idea of the text is that Samson fell into sin that ultimately led to divine discipline. And the sin that he fell into was at first at Gaza and then later at the Valley of Sorek with Delilah. But he fell into sin that ultimately led to divine discipline. This would be the defeat of the Philistines, or by the Philistines, the gouging out of his eyes, his public humiliation, and death. But God used Samson one last time to attack the Philistines. And so God's will was accomplished through his servant. Point number two, it's not clear why Samson went to Gaza. The text doesn't say. But once there, he fell into sin and slept with a prostitute. It was there that the Philistines tried to capture him, but Samson supernaturally tore the gates from the city wall and transported them to an adjacent hill. We talked about that earlier, which was 38 miles away. And this showed that neither guards nor gates could restrain him. And again, he would, by removing the city gates, he would have also left them very vulnerable. He would have left them exposed. Samson then fell in love with Delilah. But it was a selfish relationship for both of them, born out of lust. Samson loved games and being promiscuous, and Delilah loved money. I think to some degree she may have even loved the challenge that Samson was to her. Especially when it was when the Philistine lords came and asked her to get the secret behind his strength. Now the Philistines they had a mystical view of life and strength, and it's probably that they would have thought that his strength may have come from some amulet or some charm. People do that even today. I knew a guy years ago. He was a business owner. He owned a couple restaurants in Lubbock. And he was a New Age guy to the core. And he would buy these crystals because he believed that they were conduits of energy, that they would bring him positive energy, make him rich, intelligent, good-looking. I mean, he brought his... And I remember talking with him one day because he had a little... a crystal that was inside of a little leather pouch that was stitched shut. And he was telling me how he spent over $4,000 on this crystal. And it was a very rare crystal and all this stuff he was telling me. Bought it when he was in Arizona and And this was back in the 80s, so we're talking, it's quite a bit of money, you know. And I just out of curiosity, I said, have you ever seen it? Do you actually know it's in there? And he said, no. He said he's never seen it. I'm talking about Lynn, yeah. And anyway, he said that he said, but that's part of what protects its purity is that it's never been touched by human hands. And I thought to myself, you're awful gullible here.
Yeah.
You gave somebody $4,000 for a crystal that's stitched into a leather pouch that you've never seen, but you believe, and he carried it with him. I mean, he carried it in his pocket. I mean, he believed this thing had supernatural powers and was the source of all of his blessing and strength and intelligence and charm. And anyway, he was a real character. But there are people who think that way. And, of course, you take away their little lucky charm, and, you know, what do they have? You know, well, they feel vulnerable. And I suspect that with the Philistines, they may have thought that about Samson. They may have thought that there was some amulet or charm or something that he had that may have been the source of his strength. And so, you know, when they put it to Delilah to find this out, you know, it begins this little game back and forth. You know, here come the Philistines game. I put in here that even though they loved each other, that for Samson it was about games and being promiscuous, and for Delilah it was money. Biblical love, in contrast to theirs, is consistent with the character of God. That is, biblical love is going to be consistent with the person of God and His values. And it is born out of a virtuous relationship with Him. And when a person walks with God, then they are going to reflect His loyalty, they are going to reflect His goodness and His grace. And like we were talking about earlier with love, you know, biblical love seeks God's best in other people. Now, at times that can mean building them up, it can mean a word of encouragement, it can mean a word of hope. And there's times where it can also even be abrasive. I was talking with a lady at work here a few weeks ago, and you know, she's a Christian. She's kind of young in her faith, and she's not very studied, but she, you know, she's in the Bible. But she made a comment. She said, you know, and she was talking about somebody who had hurt her. And she said, you know, I've learned that if somebody loves you, they'll never hurt you. They'll never hurt you. And I said, well, hold on there. And she's learned that when her and I go back and forth to know that sometimes when I'm challenging, I'm going to throw something biblical out there. And I did. I said, look, I said, there's a proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And she kind of threw her head back and looked at me like, what are you talking? I said, there's a proverb, and I pointed out to her. I said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I said, that seems contrary to the way a lot of us in the worldly sense think about, you know, the way a friend is or the way love ought to be. But love can wound you. It can cut you. Love can challenge you where you are and make you uncomfortable. And I think Christ loved people that way. I think He loved them enough to tell them the truth, even if it made them hostile towards Him. But again, biblical love is going to be consistent with the character of God. It's going to seek God's best in the other person. It is selfless, not selfish. It's not born out of carnality. It's born out of virtue and integrity and humility. But these are things that we do not see in the life of Samson, unfortunately. And he was drawn by the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the things that he saw that pleased him. Now, Samson, going on in the notes here, was defeated by the woman he loved and was betrayed by her to his enemies. So because of his bad choices, again, we've talked earlier about 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad associations corrupts good morals. And that's just one of many passages, but the one that most prominently comes to my mind. That because he chooses to love this woman, who is not a godly woman, then it ultimately is self-defeating for him, in that she winds up betraying him to his enemies. His spiritual blindness, that is Samson's spiritual blindness and slavery to immorality, preceded his physical blindness and slavery to the Philistines. And I think it's important that we see that, that one precedes the other. Now, though it was Samson's failures that resulted in divine discipline, that is, his loss of strength, eyesight, capture, and humiliation, it was his turning back to God and crying out to him that resulted in one final heroic act. Now, in one sense, I do think it was heroic. I think in many ways, I think it was selfish, as we talked about earlier, because I think Samson was concerned about himself when he says, I, me, my eyes, you know, avenge me for my eyes. It's also used by the Lord to defeat the Philistines, that the Lord finally uses him, you know, for at least one final act, you know, whereby he kills the Philistines and ends his own life. So in the end, Samson wanted to die, and God enabled him to end his life while also giving him one last opportunity to serve as a judge and to defeat Israel's enemies. And again, when we think of the judges in the book of Judges, we should think of them as deliverers, as ones who were willing to engage in physical combat, in very much a military sense, of defeating Israel's physical enemies within the land. So, you know, I used to be perplexed because I'd read about these judges, and, you know, when I first read through it, I thought judges. You know, I think somebody who handled litigation, you know, somebody who handled legal matters. You think, wow. Yeah, exactly. How are they a judge, you know, when they're engaging in all these military campaigns? Yeah. And so, but when we think of the judges, we should think of them more in the sense of serving as military leaders, as commanders, as somebody who's willing to be a savior. And it even refers to them as having saved Israel, Yeshua, you know, from which we get the name Yeshua or Jesus or Joshua. But they would save Israel physically from Israel's enemies. And so that's the way we should understand the judges. And Samson is the last of the judges in the book of Judges. The final judge to serve in Israel, of course, we know is Samuel. He's the last of the judges. But this chapter 16 ends the period of the judges. Now, the remaining chapters that we'll look at in the book are an epilogue to the book of Judges, and it really gives us a snapshot into much of the lifestyle, the values of the Israelites during this time period of the judges. It's really quite a dark picture. And, of course, after this, we'll get into the book of Ruth, which is a short study, which gives us somewhat of a brighter picture in the book of Judges. So it balances the picture out a little bit.
Yeah, there were actually some righteous people.
Exactly. And so if all we had was the book of Judges, we'd think it was completely dark.
Yeah.
You know, that there was, it was pretty despicable. And it does plumb, I mean, into the depths of the darkness of man's depravity. I mean, when we finish out these final chapters in Judges, we're going to be looking at some pretty horrific stuff. And it shows how bad people can be. I mean, as far as what humans, you know, are capable of doing. And yet the book of Ruth will temper that a little bit. It'll balance the scales a little bit and show that there are some bright lights in the midst of all this darkness. Point number three, Samson is a complex character who simultaneously displays the characteristics of a righteous person, in the sense that he is serving the Lord, in the sense that he is judging Israel and doing that which the Lord has called him to do. But he also displays the characteristics of a sinner, somebody who pursues his fleshly desires. And from the very beginning of Samson's ministry in chapter 14 and 15, I think we see a number of characteristics that tell us that he was given to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that he enjoyed food and drinking, and he ignored God's will in many ways. And so in that sense, I think Samson becomes very complex. And yet, he's a real person who lives in real time and space. And when we see Samson to a larger or smaller, to a greater or lesser degree, we see everybody. We see all believers. Because everybody's going to fit into that category of simultaneously righteous and sinful. And that's why when I sent out the article on the doctrine of simultaneity, it addresses those very issues, that believers are, in one sense, possessors of the righteousness of God that is imputed to them as a gift, and they are given a new nature. They are born again, and God is working in them to produce in them a sanctification, to bring them to holiness, that He calls us to this, and He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. We know that phase one salvation is justification. Phase two salvation is sanctification. That's from the moment that we're born again until we leave this world. And then the final phase of salvation is our glorification. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And all three aspects are true. And but during that process of sanctification, in which the Lord is working in us to form the character of Christ, and He uses the Word, He uses circumstances, He uses people, He uses blessing, He uses trials, He uses all the things that make up life to bring us from this starting point to this place of greater maturity by the time we leave this world. And so God brings us along that. And so when we see believers, we're going to see both the characteristics of somebody who is righteous, both by way of imputation and by way of God trying to form that character within them as He molds their character. But we also see the sinfulness. And I think Paul makes a very profound statement. I've thought about it many occasions. In Romans 7, where he says, you know, I agree with the law of God in my inner man. And he wants to serve God. He agrees with the law of God. But he sees this other law in the members of his body bringing him into captivity. And he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And there is that simultaneity. There is those simultaneous realities within us. You know, Paul later on in Galatians 5 talks about, you know, do not, you know, walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, for these war against each other. And this is the internal reality of a believer. And I think Samson in many ways fits that. I think we see both sides of Samson. And I think that by seeing this in Samson, again, we can see a model or a template for really any believer. Because again, you're going to see both things within them. So Samson is a complex character who simultaneously displays the characteristics of a righteous man as well as a sinner. However, God sovereignly worked through Samson's strengths and weaknesses to accomplish His will. And God is sovereign. He can do that. He can use Samson when he's walking with Him, when he's faithful, when he's obedient to accomplish His will. But even in Samson's failures, you know, God's ultimate sovereign plan is never defeated. And so even in Samson's failure, you know, God still works through him. Now, Samson served the Lord and did His will. And I think it's for that reason that Hebrews 11:32 and the writer to the Hebrews includes him among those who are faithful. And think about it. The writer to the Hebrews wrote about 1,900 years ago. But Samson lived about 1,200 years before him. So it's not like the writer to the Hebrews knew Samson personally. I mean, he was 1,200 years after the fact. And so he was reading the same book of Judges that we're reading. We're both looking at the same text. But the writer to the Hebrews was able to walk away after reading about the life of Samson and classify him among those who are examples of believers in the Old Testament who lived a life of faith. Now, do we see Samson's failings? Absolutely. And that's very plain and straightforward. But we must also see him as one who is, in fact, classified among the faithful. So Samson did serve the Lord and did his will. However, his poor choices of worldly companions and lifestyles led to divine discipline and eventual death. And, of course, I think of Hebrews chapter 12. Where the writer goes on after Hebrews 11, he talks about divine discipline. And he says in Hebrews 12:5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, being a child of God means you're going to be disciplined. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so discipline has a purpose in the life of the believer, and that is to produce righteousness, a righteous character within the believer. So throughout his life, Samson appears to be a type of Israel, in that he had a special calling from God, just as Israel had a special calling. Remember that? Called out of Egypt, called out of a place of slavery. That both Samson and Israel were blessed by God, that both had godly supervision, that Samson's parents at least tried to direct him into the law, you know, with regard to relationships and so on. And Israel, as a nation, had the supervision, the instruction of Moses to guide them, whom God established as a supervisor to them, and was led by the Lord to defeat the enemy. Samson did this personally, and he also was going to empower Israel to do the same. Yet he, that is Samson, and Israel squandered the calling by following sinful passions and turning away from God. Now, I put this in there because Samson, to me, in many ways, strikes me as a type of Israel in his day. Special calling from birth, supernatural empowerment, divine guidance, opportunity, and yet it's squandered. It's all thrown away for the sake of sinful passions. For Samson, it was the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and so on. But for Israel, it was the same thing in that they pursued idols, which were self-serving for them, and brought them away from the Lord. There were some Bible teachers that I read through some of their commentaries, and I've heard it before. It strikes me as somewhat odd. But they actually regard Samson as a type of Christ, in the sense that he substituted his life and died for others. And some have even gone so far as to picture the outstretched arms as, you know, that of a crucifixion with the arms outstretched as he gives his life. I don't see that.
Okay,
right. Yes. Yes.
We're talking about that.
Yeah.
I just don't see it.
Yeah. And so I've heard commentators, you know, refer to Samson as a type of Christ. Now, if the New Testament were to actually put Samson as a type of Christ, you know, how can you refute that?
Right.
Okay. But it's silent on that. And so, I mean, you take someone like Jonah. I mean, Matthew 12, Jesus says, as Jonah was three days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's a one for one there. I mean, Christ himself clearly uses Jonah's experience as a type of what his experience is going to be when he dies and is placed in the grave.
And he verifies that really happened.
Yes, yeah. Yes. And he legitimizes the historical accuracy and veracity of the text and accuracy of the event. But to try to do this with Samson as a type of Christ, I think is reading one's theology into the text and to try to make Samson more than what he was, and to see something there that really isn't there. So I began to ask myself, is Samson a type of anybody? Is he typical of somebody or something? And I think if he is going to be a type, I think an argument could be made that there's more of a comparison with his supernatural calling, his divine enablement, his divine guidance, and his final squandering of his heritage as being parallel to that of Israel in his day than to that of Christ at the cross. So, point number four. God uses us, even with all of our imperfections and failings. And should we fail terribly and suffer divine discipline, there is still hope for ministry, if we'll humble ourselves and seek the Lord. And I think Samson at the end of his days, and the fact that the final word is that he judged Israel 20 years, and that's at the end of his time when he takes his life and kills the other Philistines, I think it does go to show that if one is willing to turn back to the Lord, even after such a gross failure, that God can still use a believer. And I also think of the passage over in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I'll go over there real quick, because I've thought about this on several occasions. I even had a discussion with a friend of mine, because he knew a pastor who had fallen into sin, and it resulted in his being removed from the church. And as is the case with many pastors and churches, they view that such a fall, such a failure, results in forever banished from ministry, such that if you live another 30 or 40 years, your sin is too great, you can never recover, you'll never have effective ministry in the pulpit because your character is tarnished and you've fallen too far. But I don't find that in the Bible. I don't really find that to be the case. When I look at David in Psalm 51, in which he's confessing his fall into sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and he says in Psalm 51:6, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the heart and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Now, this is a man who's crying out to the Lord, who's confessing his sin. But he's talking about his heart, and he's talking about how God will make him to know wisdom. And he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Now, that's a picture of somebody who's crying out to the Lord, who basically says, you broke me. You disciplined me. I suffered terribly. Now restore me. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's not asking to be restored to salvation. He has that, but he's asking to be restored to the joy of his salvation. "And sustain me with a willing spirit." But notice verse 13. "Then," that is, once he is restored, "then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." That is a man who is restored to ministry after a failure of the highest magnitude. I mean, the two sins that he committed of murder and adultery, both under the Mosaic law, warranted death. It wasn't always the case, because if a person turned back to the Lord, God displays mercy. It wasn't absolute that a person had to face capital punishment or the death sentence. That if a person turned back to the Lord, if there was a contrition, because David mentions, you know, his heart. He says, verse 6, again, "You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Here he's talking about a matter of the heart, something that is true within himself. But David is forgiven. Remember when Nathan comes to him and he, you know, gives him the parable, and David is outraged and says, the man should pay. And of course, Nathan turns to David and says, "You're the man." And David owns it. He says, I've sinned. And Nathan immediately follows up with, "You will not die." There's still consequences. But the consequence of death has been taken off the table. But again, David, after so great a sin, could be restored to effective ministry, such that he says, I will teach transgressors your way. So he's going to have a teaching ministry, and sinners will be converted to you. And we take that to be, salvation, So David had an effective ministry, and he finished out his days and served as a man who was a man after God's own heart, says the scripture. So, it just goes to show that even you know, should we fail terribly and suffer divine discipline as a result, that there is still hope for ministry if we'll humble ourselves and seek the Lord. Christian ministry is always hindered to the degree that we choose to operate by fleshly desires and worldly values. And we're all surrounded by it. We're all confronted with it. We have the enemy without, the values that weigh in upon us, that pressure us, be it through literature or music or TV or whatever the source is. We have these pressing in upon us through conversations with relationships. But we also have that internal struggle that we deal with. You know, either we're trying to protect ourselves or we're trying to satisfy the flesh in some way. And so Christian ministry within the life of the believer is hindered always to the degree that we choose to operate by fleshly desires and worldly values, to the degree that we surrender ourselves to that pressure or to that desire. But God is very gracious and tolerant. God is very gracious and tolerant, but does not leave unpunished those who repeatedly defy him. And Samson becomes an example of that. He really pushed the issue of his sin. He just kept persisting and persisting and persisting until finally God withdrew from him, took his strength away and left him vulnerable to the enemy. And so he was exposed. But how gracious is God with us? I mean, when I sin and I know that I sin, I don't know why. It's kind of an odd thing with me. But breathing is a very conscious thing at certain times in my life. And I think of the passage in Daniel 5 where Daniel comes to the Babylonian king and who has behaved very arrogantly. And he tells him, he says, the God in whose hand is your life breath is about to discipline you. But that picture of the God in whose hand is your life breath, and I always picture God's hand is sort of like right here, and at any moment he can close his hand and catch that breath away, and you're gone. And you're dead at that moment. Your life ceases. And so when I sin, and I know that I sin, whatever the sin happens to be, a mental sin, a verbal sin, whatever the sin is, there's many kinds of sins. The fact that I'm taking breath is, to me, a very conscious thing of God's grace, that I'm not destroyed at that moment, that I have opportunity to confess my sin, to come back to the Lord, to seek His goodness, His mercy, His forgiveness, and He is merciful. So merciful. He's so gracious. And he's so forgiving. He is so forgiving. And sometimes I think I'm pushing it. You know, I've committed that 1,037th sin, and that's the one. That's it. You know, that same pattern of sin I've been committing since I was 8. I'm still there. I'm still caught up in that worry or fear or whatever it is. And, you know, that's the one. But, you know, God keeps extending to me that grace, but I think it depends on my attitude subsequent to the sin. How do I deal with it? You know, do I come back to the Lord? Do I immediately confess my sin? Do I say, you know, Father, let me be near to you? You know, David was willing to deal with the punishment of the Lord as long as he could stay close to the Lord, because the Lord's punishment was bearable as long as David could maintain that relationship with the Lord. Because then he knew that the punishment was purposeful, and he knew that the punishment was bearable. And he knew that God loved him because he's righteous, because he's good, because he cares about David. He's not punishing him out of hatred or anger, but out of a father who is concerned about his child and the character of the child. And so, you know, in one sense, you know, when I read through this about Samson, I see him as somebody who is blatantly pursuing sin, but there's not that inward humility. He seems trivial about it. He's playing games. He's, you know, here come the Philistines game. You know, he's pursuing bad relationships. He's engaging in all the things that speak of a perpetual lifestyle, a turning from the Lord, and just a blatant sinful pattern such that God has to discipline him severely in order to draw him back. And so in one sense, you know, you look at Samson as an example of how far a believer should go. Not that we should look for that and say, well, how far can I go? And gee, I'm going to walk to that point. I know some believers who would. I think it's very stupid of them. And I think the point is different for each person as well. I don't think we can take one person and say, there's the line. Because how God dealt with Samson is not how he's going to deal with us. You know, he may spank us much earlier because he's trying to keep us from a path of destruction. So again, God is very gracious and tolerant, but he does not leave unpunished those who repeatedly defy him. Effective Christians, and I think this is throughout a lifetime, are those who learn God's word, live God's will, and advance to spiritual maturity. I think those are the most effective Christians. And those three things always seem to come back in my thinking when I think about a believer who is growing spiritually. That you're always learning God's word because you can't live what you don't know. Knowledge precedes application. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God. It's a command. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. James 1:22, do not be merely hearers of the word, but what? Be doers. Be doers. And so it is possible to hear the word and not do it. And of course, in Matthew 7, Christ likens those to people as fools. You know, those who hear my words but do not do them. It's like a fool who built his house upon the sand. And so we learn the word, we live the word, and then as we maintain that process, we advance to spiritual maturity. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, fully equipped unto all good works. And so we strive in that because maturity is what we want. And so I think effective Christians, those who have a lifelong effectiveness in ministry, follow that pattern of learning, living, and maintain that upward trajectory of maturing in the Christian life. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this final section in the book of Judges that deals with the last of the judges, which is Samson. And Father, we thank you for the accurate representation of his life, his successes and his failures. That we can learn from him, that we can learn about you and the way that you dealt with Samson. And we can also understand how you deal with us. And Father, we pray that as we go forth tonight, we pray the things that we learn, Father, will help us to better relate to you and to the world around us, and that we might be effective as Christians as we learn your word and learn how important it is that we walk close to you, that we have good relationships with people, and that we pursue your will above our fleshly desires. Father, we pray that that tonight's study will lead us to a closer walk with you. Father, we thank you and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.